Once again, I'm going to read a number of passages for you guys as we try to gain some perspective on these events leading up to the cross of Jesus. And so we will actually pick it up back further towards the beginning of end of Matthew 26. And so if you would look at Matthew 26, I'm going to read 57 through 68, and then we'll jump over and read some passages in Matthew 27. Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priests. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now jump with me to chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And then down to verse 11. And this will be our sermon text for this morning. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to him, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray this morning. Father, I ask that you would help us to have humble hearts as we hear your word. It is so easy to think that in every story of the scripture, we would fall on the righteous side, that we would always be that person in the crowd who disagrees, or that disciple who doesn't flee, or that king who doesn't disobey, or that one person who doesn't turn to idols. And yet, God, we know that our sin would convict us of every one of those crimes. That were it just for the right opportunity, we too would turn Jesus over to be crucified. So help us to be humble as we hear your word. And may your good and wonderful truth soothe our souls as we listen to what, God, you have promised us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we have all probably heard someone say, or we've said ourselves, that that's not fair. of something. And then you hear someone else respond, well, life isn't fair. And now that's pretty cynical, right? But it's really true. Like, life isn't fair. The systems and the governments and the laws and everything that we put in place that should be for us oftentimes isn't, or at least it feels as if it isn't. From our perspective, this world is filled with injustice. And we would all probably agree that this whole account of Jesus' trials reek of injustice. We want to look at this and say, that's not fair. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Where is the law? Where is the government? Where are the lawyers? Where is the defense of the people? Where is God in the midst of this? Shouldn't someone intervene and say Jesus is innocent? But instead, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. It's not fair. And yet, this injustice that in one sense leaves us angry, in another sense, leads us eternally grateful. Because isn't it the unfairness, if that's a word, the unfairness of Jesus' death that brings about forgiveness and eternal life? Isn't God's mercy unfair? I deserve God's wrath for my sin. I deserve death, and so do you. I have spurned my Creator. I have abused his creation. I have broken his law. I am guilty. I am ungrateful and unfaithful and unaffected by my guilt. I deserve death. And yet, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God made me alive together with Christ. That's not fair. And yet, that is wonderful. And it is beautiful. And it is good news. It's why God is worthy of our praise and our devotion, because when God could have executed justice on me, he chose rather to save me. He did the same for you. He chose to show guilty sinners life and forgiveness and mercy, and the cost of it was the death of his innocent son. So it would be tempting in the midst of this then to look at the accounts of Pilate and the crowds and the chief priests and the elders of the Jews and look down on them and think that we would have been all the better. But you need to understand, you are guilty of just as grievous of sin. You and I are in no place to look down on Pilate or the crowds or the Jews, because there is blood on our hands. We would have been part of the mob yelling, "Let him be crucified." We are accusers of God. My sin is what put Jesus to death. You've got to see your own rebellion that way. You have to understand that your sin is really that bad. Now, the details are different, right? But the sin is just as grievous. One of the most dangerous perspectives that you can have in this life is that your guilt is different than someone else's, or that your sin isn't as bad as the next guy's. You need to rather see your sin as horrific as the chief priests and elders, as cowardly as Pilate's, as foolish as the crowds, because that's what sin really is. You then, when you understand your sin as that bad, will be fit to truly understand what Christ has done for you. And you can then truly worship God for what he has done for you. Because with an increased understanding of your own sinfulness comes an increased comprehension of the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice for you and the wonder of God's mercy that he shows us. When you see yourself as responsible for the death of Jesus, you will then be ready to receive his pardon. Now, it's strange to me that when we read this account of Pilate and these others, there's a trend that people want to excuse it, as if they were just victims of a cultural mishap, or they were just mistaken, you know, kind of innocent people in this whole matter. Whether it's Judas or Pilate or the Jews and the religious leaders and the crowds, like, they want to just say, oh, they were just mistaken. They're not really guilty of the death of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons we want to do that is because we want to justify our own sin. We want to think that my sin isn't bad enough to deserve the death of Jesus. But the reality is we're all guilty. Pilate, Judas, the chief priests and the elders of the people, you and me, we are all guilty. We've read it for weeks and weeks and weeks how the Jewish religious leaders schemed to put Jesus to death. How they took him in on a late night false trial. And then they gathered sufficient false evidence to present against Jesus so that the Jews would approve and the Romans would go ahead and do the deed. They brought accusation after accusation. It seems, though, that the foremost one, and it's interesting, of course, this is true, is their accusation that Jesus claims to be the Christ or the Messiah. We've looked at this before, but remember this title, the Christ or the Messiah, looks back into the Old Testament, into the Hebrew Scriptures, and points forward to a future king of Israel who will deliver his people from their oppressors. And so if you are a first century Jew living under Roman occupation, remember Rome was not exactly the most fluffy of an overlord. They remember that they would have looked for this Messiah to come and deliver them from the Romans, to come and conquer. And so when the Jewish religious leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, a Roman governor, they say, this man is claiming to be the Christ. What they're saying is this man is claiming to be a tyrant. He's going to overthrow Rome. So of course, Pilate is going to look. We get a little bit of better flavor of this from the Gospel of Luke. And remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the life of Jesus. And Luke records this conversation. It says in Luke 23:2, that they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. You hear their accusation that Jesus is a tyrant? Which may explain why Pilate then goes to Jesus looking for a defense. And he says in Matthew 27:11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. We read this response before, and it is a bit vague, right? But remember that this is intentionally vague. This is Jesus giving what is technically called a qualified affirmative, or you could think of it in more simple terms. Jesus says, yes, I am the king of the Jews, but not quite in the sense that you're thinking about that. And Pilate would have understood this. Pilate was not fazed by Jesus' answer. Jesus is the king of the Jews, right? He's right to say, yes, he is the king of the Jews, because Jesus is not merely, though, a king who would conquer Rome. Jesus is king of the Jews in the sense that Jesus is God. He is the supreme creator of all things. He rightly rules over everyone. Oh, Jesus is a king, right? He tells Pilate, but not a king like you're thinking. We read in John chapter 18, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, it's fascinating that in this interaction, Pilate seems very unfazed by this. He seems very unthreatened by Jesus' agreement that he is some sort of king. But of course, it's the accusations of the Jewish religious leaders that continue to flow in Matthew chapter 27, verse 12. It says, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, why was Pilate amazed? He was amazed because Jesus actually had a chance to defend himself, and the accusations were many and grievous, and Jesus chose to remain silent. No defense. All these accusations that as we'll go on to see, like Pilate knew were false. And he's waiting for Jesus to defend himself, but Jesus doesn't say anything. So why not? Why doesn't Jesus give an answer? He doesn't need to. Does Jesus really need to defend himself and prove that he's innocent? Everybody in this scene knows that Jesus is innocent. Like, think about Pilate. He knows all along that this is a sham. Down in verse 18 of Matthew 27, Pilate says he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate knew exactly what was going on. None of this happened in a dark corner. And verse 19, even this random detail, but it's significant, it says, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. We don't know what that dream was, but even Pilate's wife said, something's wrong here. He's innocent. Pilate knows that Jesus is entirely innocent. And this is really significant because it wasn't like Pilate was the most righteous man in the room. As a matter of fact, Pilate is known for being a particularly ruthless and wicked governor in Rome. As a governor, Pilate would have overseen a large portion of the Roman Empire, and his main responsibilities were to collect the taxes and keep the peace. This gave him a unique authority, though, because Pilate had the authority to put someone to death in the name of the Roman Empire. That's why the Jews would come to him and ask him to put Jesus to death, because they couldn't do it themselves. But that alone also shows some of Pilate's character, because Pilate and the Jews were enemies. They hated each other. On a previous occasion, Pilate had led the Roman army into Jerusalem. Now, why would that have been offensive? Because the Jews considered the Roman standards with a picture of Caesar to be idolatry. And Rome was known for being gracious to its subjects and allowing them to continue their worshipful practices. And so when Pilate brings these standards into Jerusalem, it was deeply offensive, and the Jews revolted, and there was blood. Later on, another instance, Pilate took money out of the temple, the money that the Jews had given as offerings to the Lord. He took this money to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. Once again, uprising and bloodshed. By the time Pilate shows up in Jerusalem with Jesus on trial, he's already at odds with the Jews. And so it's odd that they get together. They are certainly unlikely bedfellows. And Pilate finds himself now torn, though, because he knew that Jesus was influential. He knew that Jesus was controversial. But he believed that Jesus was innocent. And so he knew that because this was happening because of envy, and his wife had this dream to have nothing to do with Jesus, he's now stuck in a hard spot. Does he do what he thinks is right? If he does what he thinks is right, that's going to cause political upheaval, right? Another revolt, more bloodshed, and the previous times Pilate almost lost his job for those things. Or does he keep the peace and put an innocent man to death? Pilate understood here, I think we can make a good conclusion, that Pilate understood that what he did with Jesus would determine his fate as an individual and certainly as a Roman governor, which is why he uses diplomacy to try to get out of this. Look at verse 15, Matthew 27, 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Now, this was definitely a political move by Pilate, but apparently this was some sort of pagan practice where this pagan ruler would give a gift to the Jewish people during their religious festivals. There's no biblical precedent for this, but apparently this is what they did. And Pilate proposes, hey, pick between Jesus and Barabbas. And the reason this is a political maneuver is it seems reasonable to say that Pilate probably suspected they would pick Jesus. After all, Barabbas was notorious. We don't know much about Barabbas. We can read elsewhere in the Gospels that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. It's most likely that Barabbas was from Jerusalem and he rebelled against the Roman government. That's who was going to then probably crucify him. So though Barabbas may have been notorious in the eyes of Rome, he was probably notable in the eyes of the Jews, probably something of a folk hero, one who would try to overthrow the Roman oppressors. And so the Pilate, maybe he didn't know this and hadn't picked up on this, but it could very well be that Barabbas was actually their plan all along. They wanted him released because he's something of a Robin Hood, something of a folk hero to them. And so Pilate thinks, though, that since Barabbas is so bad and Jesus is so clearly innocent, the crowd will clearly pick Jesus, right? And then Pilate won't have to make the difficult decision. But the crowd picks Barabbas. They had already been bought by the chief priests. Look at verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders of the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I'll just pause there. I think usually in our minds we think that this probably happened in kind of the hubbub of the whole thing. I think you should probably also give the idea that maybe this was the plan all along. Maybe the chief priests brought the crowd with them. But verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now, don't be fooled into thinking that this was the same crowd that at the beginning of the week heralded Jesus as king as he came into Jerusalem. This is probably an entirely different group of people who are obviously sympathetic to the cause of the chief priests and the elders of the Jews. They gathered early in the morning at Pilate's quarters not to have a trial, What was their intention? Just to put Jesus to death. This was not an unbiased jury. This was a purchased crowd. And Pilate, I think, is caught off guard by this. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, crucifixion was a typical punishment for a tyrant. And I think it's probably pretty likely that Pilate, along with his two compatriots, had already had crosses prepared for them, as we'll read about here in the next few weeks. So to ask Jesus to be crucified is essentially to let him take the place of Barabbas. Notice, though, that they don't even answer Pilate's question, "What has he done?" They simply say, "Let him be crucified." So why didn't Jesus give an answer? Because everybody that day knew he was innocent. Jesus had done nothing deserving this death. It was unfair. No true accusation was brought against him. The religious leaders, remember in the trial, they were looking for false testimony. Pilate then makes a decision to put Jesus to death, not based on evidence, but based on political expediency. And the crowds, of course, are totally mindless, ignoring everything, ignoring Pilate's questions, and simply doing what they had set out in their hearts to do. Jesus was innocent. Nobody else in this scenario is. Each one is complicit in the death of Jesus. Only Pilate in this scene tries to even do anything to remove his guilt. Look down at verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" This is a weak effort at best. But it's interesting. This is not a Roman practice. This is not something Roman governors typically did. Rather, this is something out of the ancient laws of Israel. Apparently, Pilate was around enough to know that this was common practice. If you go back in your Old Testament, and you can do this another time, read Deuteronomy chapter 26, 1 through 9. And what this explains is what Israel was supposed to do is if they found a dead body who was obviously murdered, and they couldn't figure out who had murdered this person, they would then have a ceremony to remove the guilt from the people in that city. And what they would do is there was a sacrifice, and they would wash their hands of the blood of this sacrifice, indicating that the guilt was removed from the people in that city. So notice, Pilate takes this same practice in front of the Jews and tries to say, "I'm innocent." Which actually works okay for Pilate because the people say, "We'll take the blame." Right, verse 25, "All the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" That is haste. They don't know what they're saying. But they take responsibility. And maybe if we give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they believe Jesus really was a blasphemer. And those who blaspheme God do deserve to die. So maybe they thought they were justified, but I think really what's going on is all of this has been planned and prepared, and now the door is open. Jesus can be put to death. We'll take the blame. We'll do it. So, verse 26, "They released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." The Jews didn't have the right to do that. Pilate had to give that order. Everybody's responsible. Scourging, and we'll look more at this next week, but scourging was a brutal beating with a whip that was laced with bone, metal, and glass. That oftentimes killed the person. The Jews were limited how many times they could do that, but the Romans weren't. But Jesus was destined for a cross, and so he endured the abuse and was nailed to Barabbas's cross while the criminal walked free. Pilate may have washed his hands, but he still gave the order. Pilate is guilty of killing Jesus. The chief priest and the elders of the people tried to put the burden on Pilate and on the crowd, but they were the puppet masters of the whole thing. They are guilty of killing Jesus. And the Jewish crowd, though unashamedly claiming responsibility, are still guilty of killing Jesus. But you are also guilty of killing Jesus. And I am guilty of killing Jesus. Because it really was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Why? Because Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus was innocent in every way. This trial proves it. Jesus never once sinned against God. He lived a perfect life of perfect submission to God's word and perfect gratitude for God's gifts and perfect reverence for God's glory. See, you and I only die because we sin. The wages of sin is death, the scriptures say. Adam and Eve were told by God, on the day that you eat of that tree, on the day that you sin, you will surely die. We die because we sin. But Jesus never sinned. God didn't create us to kill us. We killed ourselves because we have chosen sin over God. So why did Jesus die if he never sinned? Jesus died as a substitute. He died in my place and in your place. Jesus himself taught this. In the Gospel of John, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Notice that language? Lays down his life for the sheep. And then in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, Jesus says, of his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. You and I die because we sin. Jesus died because he chose to die in your place so that you could be forgiven of your sin. That's why I can say, you killed Jesus, and I killed Jesus, because it is my sin that put him on the cross. It's my sin that he laid his life down for. Just as much as it was Pilate's and the chief priests and the crowds, my sin condemned Jesus to death. But he chose willingly to substitute himself for me and suffer the penalty in my place. That's not fair. Colossians chapter 2 says it like this so wonderfully. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is gloriously unfair. That's why we call the truth about Jesus the gospel, the good news, because God has done something scandalous. He's given his only son to die in the place of sinners so that we would be pardoned of our guilt forever. I hope you see in the horror of the trial of Jesus the same reality. There are pictures here of Jesus' substitution. The most obvious and straightforward is Barabbas. A guilty man deserving death is freed to make room for Jesus on the cross. Jesus is a substitute, the hero of the story dying for the villain. I don't know if Barabbas understood that. We don't know. But you can. When you put your faith in Jesus, what you're believing is that instead of you having to suffer hell for your sins, Jesus suffered it on the cross. You're trusting that his death is in your place. That you now have his eternal life because he suffered for your death. That your sins are forgiven because their penalty was executed on the cross. That you've been freed from condemnation because Jesus has died for you. See, what's the motivation for obeying God and living a Christian life and doing good? It isn't that we might save ourselves, but rather that we have already been saved. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he gets this picture. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Substitution. Jesus dying in your place so that you don't have to live as someone enslaved to sin. But rather you can live by faith in Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you. I don't know if Barabbas grasped this truth. But if he would have understood why he walked free, his sins would be forgiven no matter how bad they were. Now, the same could be said for Pilate. Had Pilate understood that Jesus the innocent died as a perfect sacrifice for sin, then Pilate would be free of his guilt. But see, Pilate doesn't look to Jesus to be forgiven. He tries to go to a ceremony. He tries to go to a symbol, washing his hands, calling the crowd to be a scapegoat. But Pilate was guilty. No amount of holy water can make you clean from your sin. No amount of blame can remove your guilt. But there is a washing that does remove guilt. It's to be washed, as we say, metaphorically, with the blood of Jesus. See, because the Bible teaches that you are washed clean from your sins by Jesus' death. As a sacrifice, he forgives you, and not just forgives you, but makes you new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Water could not wash the blood of Jesus from Pilate's hands, but the blood of Jesus could wash the guilt from Pilate's heart. And he does the same for you. Yeah, I know that it is so easy for us to carry guilt for our sin, whether that's past sin or sin that I've committed this morning or this week or recently, and to think that there is no way that God could love me, no way that other people could love me because I'm far too unclean because of my sin. But that guilt can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. You can't scrub yourself clean and try to do enough good to make yourself acceptable to God, and certainly you can't do enough good to make yourself acceptable to other people. But when you look at the cross, you remember that all your sin has been forgiven, all your guilt has been removed, and Jesus has washed you new with his blood. If only Pilate had defended the innocent man, he would have known innocence himself. Of course, the crowds are a little more troubling because they kind of go the opposite way, right? They're ready to take the guilt on themselves. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." I wish they understood the irony of that statement. Because Jesus' blood was for them, and it was for their children. Jesus died as the King of the Jews. He died to bring his people back to him. His blood was a better sacrifice than the bulls and goats and pigeons and lambs. His blood was given to finally purify them for their sins, if only they would have seen it and believed it. Yes, the blood of Jesus was for their children, if their children would believe in Christ in faith. And beyond that, of course, the blood of Jesus is for all the children of humanity, for all peoples. It's not just for the Jews. The blood of Jesus is a sacrifice for all people, all sinners who need pardon. We've read Isaiah 53 so many times as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, but it's good to go back there. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says of Jesus, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." I love Colossians chapter 1 that says that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. See, the blood of Jesus offers pardon for guilty sinners, whether you're Pilate or the chief priests and the elders or the crowds or just an average everyday sinner, the blood of Jesus offers pardon because the innocent died for the guilty. Now, the innocence of Jesus should be clear to anyone who would see it. There is no evidence against him. Those who wanted him dead did it out of envy and rivalry. Pilate is far too concerned about his own political position, and the crowd is persuaded to ignore reality. But if you will look plainly, you will see Jesus didn't deserve death. You won't find one single thing in his life that deserved death. It was unfair. And in the same way, if you look plainly, you'll see that you too are guilty of your sin. That you and I deserve death for our sins. See, my guilt before God would not be hard to establish. I'm a liar. I'm a blasphemer. I commit sins like murder and adultery in my heart through anger and lust. I love myself. I love my glory. I love my comfort. I love my things. I set up for myself idols of pleasure and power and popularity. I choose to ignore truth when it corrects my errors. I choose to neglect the word of God when I don't feel like listening to it. And that's true. I've been a Christian since I was a little kid. And that's true of me. And we could go on and on. The case against me is so crystal clear that I deserve God's wrath. Hell would be fair, but God has shown mercy. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." That's not fair, but it is so good. I'm so glad that God is not fair. And if you have faith in Jesus, it should be your greatest joy that God is not fair. You can confess your sins then openly and freely because God has riches of mercy for you. You can obey God then without fear of failure, because even when you fail to obey God perfectly, he still has more mercy for you. You can seek God's forgiveness over and over and over because it is his delight to show you mercy. We would not have been in the better place on the day of Jesus' death. We are the mob, we are the chief priests, we are Pilate. The only difference is that God has opened our eyes to see that Christ died for us. To see that this gospel is good news because it means that God substituted his son for me. That's why we as Christians should live lives of joy and lives of freedom. Because we can confess our sin to God and know we're forgiven. We can know that the record of our debt is nailed to the cross. We can delight that God lets us walk free while his son suffers in our place. And it's not fair, but it is good. It is good news worthy of praising God for. Let's pray. God, we probably all know that if there was somebody in our family who was innocent of a crime and yet was put in prison and sentenced to death for that crime, we would raise our voices in the media, we would raise our voices in our community and amongst our families to say that that's injustice and it's wrong. God, may we do the same for Christ. And yet not out of anger, but out of joy to proclaim to the world that Jesus, the innocent Son of God, died in our place. Would you fill our minds with truth that spills out into our words? Would you please fill our hearts with a love for Jesus that we might go and proclaim his excellencies to the whole world? God, that someone innocent suffered the penalty of the guilty. God, may we go to a lost and dying and guilty world with this glorious good news of your grace. And God, please, would you also help us to remember, because we love to relish in our guilt and we love to indulge in sin, would you help us to remember that you have removed that guilt, you have forgiven our sin, and you call us now to live as new and clean people, that your praise might come forth from our lips, lips that are pure because we live for you and obey you. And God, in our guilt and in our shame, may we look back to the cross and remember that we walk free because Jesus died. And may we praise his name for it. Amen.